If you would open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22. Some say it could have been as high as 700,000. But the figure most commonly used is 620,000. And it is greater than all the others put together. As we look at our journey with Joshua, and we're in our next to last lesson in this journey, I want us tonight to think for a few moments about chapter 22. One of the challenges of war is not just the war, but what comes after the war. Many nations and peoples have found it as difficult to win the peace as it was to win the war. The Allies struggle with this in the aftermath of World War II. To a degree, our world is struggling with this even today in Iraq. There have been nations and peoples which have given away in peace that which they gained in battle. After the war, in times of peace, there are still those who seek for war and seek to stir up tension and strife. It can often be more work to keep the peace than it was to win the war. As we look at Joshua chapter 22, the children of Israel have been waging war for 5 years. There are still battles left to be fought, but they're also making a transition to a period of peace, or at least relative peace, in terms of what they've just been going through. Tonight I want us to focus on Joshua chapter 22 and the dueling altars. And as we focus on that chapter, I want us to use the letter C as our memory glue. I want us to talk about the command, the conflict, and the communication. And I think as we look at the command, the conflict, and the communication, maybe it can give us some insight into how we can win the war for peace. To begin with, let's look at the command. We've got a map here that shows a layout of the tribal allotments in the land of Canaan on both the eastern side of the Jordan River and the western side of the Jordan River. And you may remember when we looked at those allotments, they kind of came in sections. And you may remember that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, or Manasseh East, you might call them, they got their inheritance first over on the eastern side. When the Israelites conquered the Amorite kings, then they went to Moses and said, "You know, listen, we like the land here on the eastern side of the Jordan. I know God has given us the land on the western side, but we kind of like this. We already own it. Can we live here?" And Moses makes an agreement with them. And the agreement was, yes, you can have this land, and yes, your families can go ahead and take possession, but you need to send your warriors across the Jordan to help the rest of the tribes to conquer the nations on the other side so they can get their inheritance. So something important is happening here in Joshua chapter 22. What we're finding is the command which is obeyed is being brought to fruition, and the promise is being brought to completion. These 2.5 tribes are finally going to get to go back home. Now, before we think about what's going on in chapter 22, we need to go back to Joshua chapter 1. Because in Joshua chapter 1, if we start looking at verses 12 and following, and those young folks who are involved in Lads to Leaders may remember your memory verses in this section in verse 16. But basically, as they're going in, what happens is Joshua goes to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and reminds them of the agreement they made with Moses. He says, "Remember what Moses commanded you, that you can have this land on the eastern side, but you must come over and fight with the Israelites." He then goes on to tell them, remember that you were promised that when your brothers have taken their inheritances and have taken possession of the land, then when the land has rest, then you can come back to your own inheritance and you can live there. In verse 16, they answered to Joshua and said, all that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. And just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. So what he basically says is, remember what Moses commanded, remember the promise you made, remember the agreement you made. Now when we get to Joshua chapter 20, most estimate that we are likely in the ballpark of 7 years down the road. I want you to remember that many of these soldiers left their families behind on the other side of the Jordan River. Something monumental and important is happening in Joshua chapter 22. In Joshua 22, beginning in verse 1, it says, then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have listened to my voice and all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God, and now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. So basically what's happening in Joshua chapter 22 is several years down the road, he said, you can go back home. God made a commandment to you, and you made a promise based on that commandment, and you've kept your word. You've been with us in every battle that was necessary. You've stood faithfully by your brothers. You've kept your word, and now it's time to go back home to your families, to your children, to your inheritance. I want you to think about something that is not detailed in the text. I want you to think about the emotion of this moment. I want you to think about these soldiers who have fought side by side for years. The battle to take Canaan was longer than World War I. The battle to take Canaan was longer than World War II. I've talked to you before about listening to the interviews with some of the bands of brothers, some of those who were part of the 101st Airborne in World War II. And as they talk about each other, these are hardened men who've seen the most fierce battles. They faced the winter's cold, and they faced fighting at Normandy. They faced dropping behind enemy lines in the dead of night. They faced cannons and gunfire and bayonet. Yet these men who with such bravery and such courage faced all obstacles would have eyes filled with tears when they talked about their comrades, when they talked about that band of brothers with whom they fought. That something happens when you spend 2 or 3 years together, when you go through boot camp together, when you're dropped into Normandy together, when you deal with the cold of Bastogne and all the things that they went through, when you watch other comrades die or others who are injured, there is just a gluing together that happens that is hard to comprehend for those of us who've never been there. So I want you to realize this is the breaking up of a band of brothers. And I can remember in the series that was done about it, I can remember at the very end they're playing a baseball game. And they come out and say the war's over. Doesn't matter how many points you have because you used to have so many points to get to go home. Everybody's going home. And they start talking about all the players on the field and where they're going and what they're doing now. That's what's happening here. He's coming and saying the war's over. The band of brothers is breaking up. You may never ever again be together like you are now. I want you to imagine soldiers walking from tent to tent, hugging each other and saying goodbye. A man walks up to another man who saved his life. There was once maybe a group of 3 friends who went through all these battles together, but one of the 2 friends died in the last battle. And the 2 friends, without a word, just look each other in the eye. And the message is, I love you and I'll never forget you. I just want you to think about the emotion of the band of brothers breaking up and the soldiers going back home. I also want you to think about the excitement. As they deal with saying goodbye to folks they've become close to, folks who've defended them in battle, they think also, on the other hand, of seeing their families. How much their children will have grown. How are their wives doing? Is my mother still alive? Did my grandmother make it? I can't wait to talk to my grandfather. There's all kinds of emotion bound up in this moment that we just don't see if we rush through the text. They kept God's commandments and they kept their promises, and now they're going home. And at this moment of emotion and turmoil for everybody involved, you then have a conflict. If you look in verse 10, it says, "When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it and said, 'Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel.' And when the sons of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up against them in war." They're on their way back. And it seems that somewhere near the Jordan River, but apparently still on the western side, they stop and build a huge altar. Now, as you look at this map, maybe you can get a sense that they're not too terribly far apart. We don't know exactly the location of the altar that was built by the 2.5 tribes that are going back home. We do know, based on Joshua chapter 18, verse 1, that the tent of meeting, where God's presence resided, was set up in Shiloh. At this point in Israel's history, it is the official place of congregational and community worship to God. And that's represented by the yellow box that you see there on your map. And then basically where the red box is where now the other altar is. And so you have a potential for dueling altars. The 2.5 tribes built an altar, and it says it's a large altar. Now, apparently, we think it's still on the western side. They're moving to the eastern side. But they made it large enough that it was visible from their territory. In fact, the word to describe its visibleness, if you will, is the same term that's used in Exodus for the burning bush that caught Moses' attention and caused him to turn it aside and go see it. It's saying it's that kind of visible, if you will. It's something that they would notice. It's also something that would have been noticed by the people on the western side of the Jordan River. When they hear about it, they immediately become upset. And they immediately gather at Shiloh. Why do they gather at Shiloh? Because that is the appointed congregational meeting place to come and worship God. In other words, they'd gather at the true tabernacle and the true altar to go and wage war against the 2.5 tribes because they have built a rival altar, an alternative altar, if you will. So I want you to remember, this is a time of emotion where both sides, they're dealing with the saying of goodbyes to people they may not see for a long time. So there's sadness, there's excitement, and in the middle of all this turmoil and emotion, one side stops and builds this huge altar. The other side sees it and they become upset. You can almost imagine, you can almost hear them thinking, "Man, they've just left. They've just gone back home. I mean, they haven't even crossed the river yet and they're already building a rival altar. They're going to end up being a rival nation on the other side. They're dividing us." Now, we don't know if they thought that they were trying to build a rival place of worship to God, or if they thought they were building an altar to worship false gods. But either one was going to be a problem and should have been a problem to the children of Israel. So I want you to see the conflict. But what I want us to focus on, where I think the heart of what we can learn from is found in the section that I just call communication. If we notice what happens, in verse 13 it says, "Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief from each father's household, from each of the tribes of Israel. Each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. They came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day?" Now, I encourage you, if you've got your Bible open, to be reading what follows in verse 17 and following. We're not going to go down and read all of these. But I want us to summarize what is happening basically from verse 13 onward. I want us to notice some things that were done by the other 9.5 tribes. The first thing I want us to notice that these tribes did to communicate and to deal with the problem is they recognized the seriousness of the problem. As you look at this list here and think about things they did, the first thing they did, they recognized this is a serious matter. They recognize this is not something that can be swept under the rug. This is not something that can be ignored. When we face problems and we face conflict, ignoring the seriousness of the situation will not fix the problem. It generally is only like a cancer that's left in a body. It will become worse. I want us to understand that if Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are making a rival altar, whether they are creating a new worship place that is closer to them, that rivals the worship place that is supposed to be the appointed place for the people, or whether it's an altar to a false god, either way, it is a serious, serious problem. We see how seriously the 9.5 tribes on the western side took it by the fact that it says when they gathered to Shiloh, they didn't gather together to Shiloh just to talk and express their frustration. They came with weapons in hand. Now I want you to remember just what they've been doing. They have been conquering the land of Canaan. Why did God give them the land of Canaan? Why did God punish the Canaanites? Because the Canaanites did not worship the one true God. They did not worship Yahweh. They worshiped false gods. And so what the children of Israel had been doing in battle was they, in essence, functioned as God's committee to carry out His punishment. They were His appointed means of punishing the people of Canaan. You can also find that among themselves, when those among them did what was wrong, like Achan, when he stole from God in the things that belonged to God in the aftermath of the destruction of Jericho, they put Achan and his family to death. In other words, their history was that if somebody forsakes the Lord, you take action. To forsake God meant death. It was serious business. Evil was evil. And so they understood it was serious, and they prepared to go to war against the 2.5 tribes. But I also want you to notice something else they did. While they didn't sweep it under the rug and treat it as casual, they confronted it. I don't want you to realize that they didn't just come out swinging their swords right away. The first thing they did was they sent a delegation. They sent their spiritual leader, the high priest, and they sent a representative from all the 9.5 tribes. You've got 10 representatives. Okay, you've got 9.5 tribes. Manasseh's a half tribe, but they still get a representative. So you've got the high priest and a representative from every tribe. So the leaders of the tribes on the western side meet the leaders of the tribes on the eastern side. Everybody is represented. Every tribe has somebody that can come back and say, here's exactly what we said, here's exactly what happened, here's exactly what we decided, and how we followed up. So that everybody has a say, and that everybody knows exactly what's going on. I also want us to realize that when they came before those 2.5 tribes, they stated their case and the consequences of the actions of the people on the eastern side. First of all, they said, here's what our problem with you is. Many times we'll be in fights with each other and we don't even know why the other one's mad, because we never say, here's what bothers me. Here's what concerns me. So they said, how can you build a rival altar? How can you build a rival place of worship? Whether it's a worship to God or some other God, it's still a problem. So they stated clearly what they were upset about, and they also stated the consequences. They began to give some examples of times in their past. Said, don't you remember what happened at Peor? Don't you remember what happened with Achan? You remember when Achan sinned against the Lord and stole from God in the aftermath of Jericho? You remember in the next battle, we lost the battle? Soldiers died because of what Achan did? You see, sometimes we fail to realize as God's people that our actions impact other people. The decisions of individual members of this congregation can either hurt or help this congregation. The actions of this congregation can either help or hurt the other congregations in this community. The actions and attitudes of the congregations in this community can either help or hurt the Lord's church as a whole. Our actions impact other members of God's family. And basically what they said is, do you understand how serious this is? Not only are you in the wrong, but in the past, we've all suffered when any one of us violated God's will. And so if you continue to persist in this, not only are you going to suffer, but God is going to be angry with us as well. The entire nation was held accountable, and they believed that God would hold them accountable if they didn't do anything about it. If they just let the altar go and let the tribes on the eastern side and just said, hey, it's their business, they run their own section, we'll run our section, live and let live. They didn't take that attitude. So they clearly stated their case, why they were concerned, and what were the consequences at hand. But I also want you to notice that they had a sacrificial spirit. In other words, even though they were very straight and didn't pull any punches, I also want you to realize that they came wanting peace. Now, it is possible for two sides in conflict to come and talk to each other, but it doesn't do any good because the two sides don't come wanting peace. They come wanting an excuse to fight. They want to come with an excuse to be angry, to vent their frustration, etc. I want you to notice what's found in verse 19. And I don't think I have anything on the screen for this, but in verse 19, listen to what they said to the tribes on the eastern side. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Do you hear what they're saying? They've just been given their inheritances. They've got their land that they've longed for their whole lives. But what they say is, what you have done is serious. So serious that we've brought an army prepared to do battle. The consequences could be deadly, not just for you, but for us as well. But if the reason you're in this situation is because of a problem with the land on the eastern side, then come and live with us. Come and take some of our land. Come, we'll give you some of our cities. We'll give you some of our portions. We'd be glad for you to live among you. We don't want to go to war. We can't allow you to turn against God. But if giving up our land will solve the problem, we'd rather do that than unsheath our swords. Now, folks, I think that's a powerful testimony of their attitude. They took the situation seriously, but they were willing to sacrifice personally to solve the problem. Now I want you to notice the reaction of the tribes on the other side. Verse 21 begins to tell about the response, or summarize the response, of the 2.5 tribes. In verse 22, it says, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, He knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself require it. What I want us to see here is they saw the other tribe's point of view. Okay, they didn't immediately respond to what was said by the other tribes by nitpicking with everything they said. Well, now, you've got the wrong attitude here. You didn't present the facts correctly here. Okay, remember the tribes on the other side, they said clearly, here is our case. Here is our problem with what you've done, and here are the consequences if we don't fix this. Here's what we're willing to do to help. And so when one side has a sacrificial spirit to fix the problem, then the other side responded by saying, I see where you're coming from. Those can be some of the greatest words in a conversation to lower somebody's sword. It doesn't mean you agree with them. It doesn't mean you necessarily condone everything they say. But if you're able to say, honestly, I see where you're coming from. Now, you may respond by saying, I still have a problem with this, but I understand how you got there. I understand why you feel that way. I understand this is important to you. Let me explain to you why I feel differently. But what these tribes did is they said, we understand. And if what we did is what you think we did, then you are absolutely right. In other words, if we are building an altar to rebel against God, if we are intending to offer burnt offerings on this altar, if we're going to actually use it for worship, then what you're planning to do should happen to us. The Lord Himself should strike us dead. We should not be defended. We shouldn't live through the day. So, in other words, they said, we agree with you. If that's what was going on, you are absolutely right, and that's what should happen. But I then want you to notice what they go on to say. In verse 24, truly we have done this out of concern, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you. You sons of Reuben and sons of Gad, and you have no portion in the Lord. So your sons make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we are to perform service, the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings. In other words, hear what they're saying. We understand where you're coming from. But let us explain to you what we're actually doing. We are not building a rival altar. We're not establishing a new and different way to worship God. We continue to worship just like you do. We will continue to worship at Shiloh just like you do. This altar isn't designed to function as an altar for offering sacrifices. The sole purpose of this big altar is to function as a memorial. You may remember that in some of our discussions in the past, the Israelites had a habit of setting up memorials. You remember they made a pile of stones when they crossed the Jordan River? And they said, the reason we did this is so that in generations to come, our children would say, what in the world is that pile of stones there for? And he would say, that's a reminder of how God parted the Jordan River. You may remember that after they defeated Ai, they made a huge pile of stones there on top of the king of the city. And that would serve as a memorial to God's deliverance and the need to be faithful. They built a pile of stones over Achan as a memorial to not rebelling against God. They did this all the time. And so what the tribe said in essence is, this is a memorial. This is to remind us that as we look across the river, every time we see that huge altar, it reminds us that we are to worship God, we are to serve God, we are to honor God, and we are to make sacrifices to Him at Shiloh just like you do. So they said simply, here's what's going on. Okay, so the first thing they did is they saw the point of view of the tribes on the east, on the western side. The second thing they did is they showed what really happened what their intentions were and what their actions were. I think as we look at this, we have potentially a tremendous blueprint for how to work through problems. And as we look at these six things, I would challenge us individually and between congregations to think about taking the problem seriously, sending representatives to allow all sides to talk about the problem, state our case and the problems are consequences if we don't fix it, also show a sacrificial spirit in the discussion, a willingness to sacrifice ourselves, not truth, but ourselves, in order to make peace, show that we understand clearly what the other person is saying. That means we actually listened, because it's possible to let the other person talk, and instead of actually listening to what they're saying, we're thinking about our rebuttal and our response. What the 2.5 tribes did is say, "We hear you, we understand what you say, and if what you say is what we've done, we totally agree." You see, they've suddenly disarmed them in that process. And then we show each other what we actually think, what we actually believe, and then we can compare that with God's Word. And I believe if individuals and congregation will practice those six principles, then we can go from conflict to community. For you see, if I were to add a C to this discussion, I would add the C in community. If you go down around about verse 31, it says, "And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh, 'Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord.'" In other words, he says, now that we know that instead of being unfaithful, you're actually being faithful, and this is just a reminder of the fact that you need to be faithful, he says, "This is evidence that God is in our midst." I find it interesting then, as he comes to the conclusion of it, he basically says, you're living faithfully, and we're living in love with each other, and that is proof that God is in the midst of Israel. And when I read that, immediately my mind ran forward in time to the writings of John. To the John who said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." To the John who told about the prayers of Jesus in John 17. And in that prayer, Jesus prayed that all the world would know that the Father sent Jesus by the oneness and unity of His people. The words of John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, when he says, "Here's how you really know that you know God, if you keep His commandments." In other words, basically what the high priest said is, our faithfulness and our love is evidence that God is among us. And hundreds of years later, John and Jesus would say, our love, our unity, and our faithfulness to God's commandments are evidence that we are His people. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? 620,000. Some say 700,000. It's more than all the others put together. 620,000 approximately Americans died during the Civil War. That number is greater than the combined American deaths of every other war, from the Revolutionary War through Vietnam. What that means is we've killed each other more than any other nation in our history. I say that to say this, that often the greatest damage is the damage we do to each other as nations, as communities, as congregations, as families. It applies to the Lord's church as well. The greatest damage that we can do to the Lord's church is the hurt we bring on each other. There have always been people out there in the world trying to hurt the church. In fact, as Jesus was preparing His apostles for His death, He said, "You're going to face persecution. You're not going to be liked. You're going to be hated." So that's not going to stop the church. And in the end, I don't think that does a great deal of damage to the church. What really damages the church is the war we wage with each other. And I think if we look at how these 12 tribes work through a potentially deadly conflict, then maybe we can get some insight into how we can learn to get along with each other better. Take it seriously. Confront the problem. But go with an attitude of sacrifice where everybody gets to speak their mind, the facts are laid out, and we don't sacrifice truth, but we sacrifice our egos to be unified in truth. Tonight, as each of us look at our lives, the most important question to begin with is, am I in conflict with God? Because if I'm in conflict with God, then I'm also in conflict with His people. If you realize tonight you're not a Christian, that spiritually speaking, you are at war with God. I pray that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for your sins and God raised Him from the dead, then you, based on that, will confess that faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. For those of us who are Christians, are there changes that we need to make in our lives? Are there things that we have been doing to create conflict with brethren that we need to change to make peace? If those changes need to be public, come, you're among friends where no one responds alone, as we stand and as we sing.